If you have your word open to Philippians chapter 1 this evening, very tail end, verses 27, 28, 29, 30 is where we'll be tonight. We're going to continue our study through this epistle of joy, letter to the church at Philippi. This passage, like many in this book, is one that's well known, especially the first verse of this passage. As humans, we tend to ascribe our own values to things, to people, to places, activities. Today, I ascribe high value to gloves. Y'all, I can't get past it. I don't know what it is. I'm not ready for this season, I guess. But nonetheless, we ascribe certain values to things, don't we? We recently had a vehicle that we had owned for several years, accumulated a ton of miles. We beat the mess out of that thing. It was my Home Depot truck before I had a truck, so that'll tell you what was going on with that. I had cracked the windshield in about 85, 86 different places. It needed a new transmission, it had an oil leak, and it had no AC. It was old. It was a 2008. Had over 170,000 miles on it. I would say it was nothing special, but it did, for a time, get us from point A to point B. It met a need that we had for several years. It did its job. And then one day, sitting at a stoplight, the cab filled with smoke. Blue smoke, as a matter of fact. That was a clear sign of the oil leaking onto the exhaust. And I had to roll the windows down to be able to breathe. So it was time for that thing to go. We were figuring out what to do with it. Look on the infamous Kelley Blue Book, and Kelley Blue Book said it had a value of this number, to which I laughed, because the repair shop wanted that and more just to fix the AC, the transmission, and the oil leak. It's not worth it. So they ascribed a value to their repair services and the replacement parts that would go on this car that had less value than what they were saying it was worth. That was much more value than what we thought the car was worth anyway. To us, it was barely worth the scrap. But there was a guy that came along. He saw this car parked in the back of our house on Highway 21. And he stopped and he looked at it and he said, "I want to buy that car." "Good for you, man. I want you to buy this car." I said, "I need you to know it's got an oil leak. It doesn't have AC. Transmission slips. You see the windshield?" He said, "I don't care. I'll fix it." Sweet. Make me an offer. He made me an offer, to which I ran inside to my wife, who knew I was outside meeting with this guy, and I said, "You're never going to believe it. This guy was giving us money for that car. Here's what he wants." And she said, "Go take it before he changes his mind. But check the $100 bills to make sure that they're legit. They have the little ribbon on the inside." That was her main caution. I was like, "I don't care if they're fake or not. I'm going to take them to the credit union." The guy that bought that car found value in that car, but we saw almost no value in that car. I didn't want to take the time to fix it, to figure out how to fix it. I didn't want to take it to the shop and pour more money into it. To us, the value was less than it was to him, and it was less to him than it was according to Kelley Blue Book. As I said, we kind of had our number. He had his number. We compromised and went with his number, which was higher than ours. My father-in-law used to say, "Something's only worth what someone else is willing to pay for it." This guy was willing to pay a certain amount. We weren't willing to. Value was different. Worth and value of an item is determined by what is composed of, cost of what went into it, market conditions, supply, demand, etc. A flooded market for an item drives costs down. A rare item is ascribed a higher value because there are not many of them in the market to be obtained. Paul here is going to discuss the concept with the church at Philippi that they are to ascribe a value worth. There's a rarity in what he is talking about, and it is the gift of salvation. Through and only through the gospel of Christ. Now, he's not saying to put a dollar amount on it, but what he is telling them is, are you, church, valuing, cherishing, and protecting the treasure of the gospel of Christ that has been gifted to you? Let's read together. Verses 27 through 30, Philippians chapter 1. Church, this is the word of our God. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now you hear that I still have. Church, this is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for the gospel, the great gospel of Jesus. God, thank you for your word. And now, Lord, as we have your word open, we discuss your word this evening. Holy God, would you write it on our hearts? Would you inscribe it within us that we take this word with us tonight? As we sit and as we leave, may we take this word with us tonight. Help us to see you anew. Help us to live a life changed by your word. To live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Unified for the sake of the faith. Open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds to this dear word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Paul's beloved church at Philippi. So, so dear to the apostle. He holds them in high regard. As we've discussed throughout this study so far, in the first chapter, he loves them perhaps as if he loves no other church, with a sincerity and the depth of the love that he has for a people. The church at Philippi, might say, takes first place. He places a great value on their existence. He places a great value on their friendship. And he places a great value on their gospel partnership. But he knows that they are not the most valuable thing in his life. Verse 27 tells us, going back to that first verse of our that we studied tonight, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In other words, what Paul's telling them, the first point we have is live like you mean it. Live like you mean it. Are you, church? He's saying, prepared to live your life, the rest of the life that you have on this earth, in a manner that is worthy of being called one that is of the gospel of Christ Jesus. No matter what takes place, live your life as an exhibition to others around you as to what value you place on the gospel, he says. It's an exhibition of your manner as a citizen of heaven. May your life be a living example of the glorious and invaluable good news of King Jesus that has made you a citizen of heaven with a new, permanent, eternal address. This world is not our home. So live like it. And when we say things like this world is not our home, are we living like we mean it? Live this life here like we are representing the one who made our permanent and eternal dress an absolute reality. This phrase that he has here, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, just starting with that. He is actually saying here, live, only let your manner of life as citizens. He's kind of quietly interjecting that. Let your manner of life as a citizen. Not as a citizen of Philippi. Why not? Because Philippi is not a great city. Speaking in terms of holiness and sanctification. The word being used here in Greek is politeuo, which is where we see the word for city, which is polis. And we are to be acting, living, breathing, speaking, doing as if we are citizens of the city-state heaven already. Not one that is to come, but that our name, our residence, our address, our self-addressed stamped envelope is already addressed in heaven. Like we're there now. God's eternal and glorious habitation in heaven for all time. This is important to us. As we consider, he said, the location of the city of Philippi, it is under Roman rule. It's under the rule of Caesar, who was thought of as a deity by the Romans. So a Christian living in Philippi under the rule of Caesar, declaring Christ as God, and having the audacity to declare a faithful citizenship to another place like heaven would be considered a traitor on the streets of Philippi. This would bring about severe persecution, potentially even death, as a traitor not only to Philippi, but as a traitor to Caesar and as a traitor to Rome. The likes of this we have probably never experienced anything even close. But they lived it day in and day out. Looking over their shoulders, watching who was around them, yet still fearless for the sake of Christ. They didn't live stupid. They still had to watch out. But at the same time, when it came down to it, is your allegiance to Rome, or is your allegiance to heaven? A real question that faced the real people of the real church at Philippi, saved by the real Jesus. They were to be loyal Romans and worshipers of Caesar, the Caesar of the day, not to show allegiance to anyone else. In fact, it was not only a Philippian thing to do, it was everywhere in every Roman territory. For a Christian to stand firm in honoring Christ above all was to literally place your life on the line, put your head on the chopping block by denouncing Caesar's deity and declaring Rome is not sovereign, God is. Remember, too, that Paul is coming off the section that Frank had preached for us a couple of weeks ago, where Paul expounded that to live in joy for the sake of Christ. His life is lived in the joy of Christ despite the persecution he has consistently faced to this point in his life. He told this church at Philippi that he would rather be in the presence of Christ than be with them in person. His words, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He is staying on this earth, though, at the call of God to help this church and others be strengthened in the Lord. And as Frank said, Paul's words, God is leaving me here to help further your joy and your faith. Paul desired to see them again. We know this from verse 26. And in this hope, the church at Philippi would give much glory to the Lord. All the while knowing, though, it is fully possible that he may not ever make it back to see them in person. Regardless of what this world throws at you, live in the joy of knowing Christ and of being known by Christ. And this, Paul says, is of the highest value and of the highest treasure. When a group of sinners who are redeemed of the Lord Jesus, belonging to him and in fellowship with the Father because of their relationship with his only begotten Son, when they come together, may we do so in a way that shows the infinite worth of this very good news. Notice Paul's charge to this church is not to live in an abundant or an exorbitant life here on earth. It's not to live a life to the fullest according to earthly standards. It is to live what the earth would consider a simple life, but is one of sacrifice. A simple life, yet one that is radical and extreme. A life focused solely on Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in each one of us. So much so that we don't even see ourselves in it. We definitely would not see ourselves as greater than anyone else. What we would see is Christ first and his glory alone. When that's the very thing we have in the crosshairs of our lives individually, we'll find that also is in the crosshairs of our lives collectively as a church body, as a church family. When we come together, we come under the banner of standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side. This is step by step, arm in arm, shields locked together, as if we're one, moving for the faith of the gospel. The call of Christian unity ringing loud and clear. May the church, this being the local church, this being also the global church, be in unity around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is exhorting them to maintain gospel unity, whether he is able to make it back to see them, whether he is able to make it back there and have fellowship with them for another 18 months or not. Be unified in the gospel. This is a charge not just to the church at Philippi, it's the charge to the church at Grace Baptist as well. In every church that is in existence. No matter the company, know that Christ is with his bride. May you stand firm. May you grow root standing firm in the gospel. But not so much so that we just stand still and do nothing with it. Stand firm in one spirit. How many Holy Spirits are there? There's just one. And if we are all in the Spirit, all have the Spirit in us by faith, grace through faith in Christ alone, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of the living God, then there is no way that we should be not unified. He tells us to be of one mind. Our mindset is to be set on the gospel of Christ, the glory of Christ. That's it. Too many times, churches get their minds set on things of the world. They lose focus. And when they lose focus, it's noticeable. It's noticeable not just within the church, it's noticeable outside the church as well. Paul is saying, live this witness for this Savior who has gifted us this gospel. And with this gospel from this Savior, we have this Spirit living within us, that there is but one faith, one mind, one Spirit, one God, one salvation, one Christ, one Messiah. He's not saying that we all have to look alike and talk alike and like all the same things. He's talking about being doctrinally unified, one that comes from the unity of being indwelt by God himself. When we're in tune collectively with the Holy Spirit, we cannot possibly be out of step with one another. We would be striving side by side in all that we do. But when we disregard the gospel of Christ, and instead we would rather place the gospel of self where the gospel of Christ should be, we can see how easily the church can be rocked. Being of one mind is being of the mind of selflessness, being of the mind of seeking Christ above all. Remember who this church at Philippi started with. You want to talk about a diverse group of people. We look around this room and you think we're kind of diverse. Kind of. This church started with a rich woman who dealt in purple cloth. Then it had a formerly demon-possessed slave girl. And the next member of the church was a jailer. Talk about an opportunity for unity amongst diversity. The rich woman gathering by the river, the slave girl, demon-possessed, chasing around the guys that say, like, giving away their secrets, right? And the jailer. There, if this crew can come together in gospel unity, there shouldn't be any church on this planet that is beyond the call of being unified in Christ. They placed their backgrounds, their preferences, etc., to the side in favor of the gospel going forth from this band of misfit toys. They said, for the sake of Christ, let's lock arms, strive side by side. The rich woman and the former slave girl having fellowship, enjoying time with one another. The jailer, his family, those around them. Remember Ephesians 4, verse 3. It tells us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And when we, the church, strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, we become a force because God is working in and through our unity. The community takes notice that something special is going on with this people. They're not in it for themselves. They're not in it for their own glory. They're not in it for their own promotion. They're not in it for their own ways to be sought after. No, they seek only the glory of Christ and to tell others of his good news. That's a unified church that is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This wording here also is saying that we have to be active in doing so. We are to fight for the unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. If something comes in to threaten that, we take action. For the sake of Christ and his gospel, we take action. May our default be to not take any credits, but deflect it to ensure others know that God is good and that the gospel of Christ is the only means by which we can come to him. Verse 28 continues the thought. Not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. but of your salvation and that from God. What we see, we are to live a life as citizens of glory that is worthy of the gospel. And there is nothing that we have to fear because of that. We are God's. Not multiple gods, not like each one. We belong to God. Just now realized how that sounded. We're Baptists, y'all. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses. We belong to God. I'm going to rephrase my point here. The opponents of God do not belong to God. We take security and comfort in the fact that God has saved us. But we don't take it in a way that is boastful. This is a blessing to be remembered, not a boast to be bantered about. We do not, cannot go through life boasting of belonging to God. We must remember that God worked in us for salvation before we ever even considered him. And even with that, we will face persecution if we're living like we belong to him and to him alone. This says this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. And that from God. Verse 29 also tells us, continues this, carries this thought on. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now here I still have. Paul's determination here is to encourage the church. It is on full display for not only the Philippian church back then, but for us now in 2025, almost 2026. The word to the church is that this, you will encounter hardships. Don't be surprised when someone hates you, when you are declaring Christ as your Lord and as your King. If you are surprised that someone says, I don't like you, I don't like Jesus, then clearly we haven't spent enough time figuring out the words that Jesus has told us from his own mouth. You will be hated because they first hated me. We will be threatened. We will encounter opposition. We will see hurt and hate that comes along. Paul's telling them, but you, church, are being saved by God. You are being saved for God, for you are God's own. To live for Christ is to face trials, to face persecutions of various types, shapes, and sizes. And Jesus' words ring loud and clear in John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. When we see these words from Jesus, we see two separate camps. We see darkness and we see light. To walk with Jesus, whoever follows me will have the light of life. We see this, and then we see whoever does not follow me will be in darkness. As James Montgomery Boyce says in his commentary, if you believe in Christ, if you have committed your life to him, then that light and that life should be manifested in you. The world should see it. And where it shines forth, there will be persecution. We see Paul encourage them. The hurt and hatred that is flung toward the church is not for your destruction. These things are a sign of the eternal destruction of the flingers, not the recipients. They, for hating the gospel, for hating the church, for hating our Lord, they are headed for destruction. Sadly, the opposition of the gospel is to be destined for an eternal separation from the Lord in a real and literal hell where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a separation from all light, from all good. And it is never ending. Persecution for the believer. Instead of seeing it so much as a trial, if we would see it, as he says, as a proof of our salvation. as it proves our salvation, it shows our Savior in us. It causes the world to take notice. Even those who are flinging hatred and hurt our direction, it causes them to take notice. When we stand firm in Christ and for Christ, the opposing world may question us, but they notice Him. To God be the glory. This passage rings also that we're shown grace in both our salvation and in our sufferings. We go back to verse 29. Literally, it reads in verse 29 that our salvation is graced, for it has been graced to you. That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Salvation is obviously an act of grace from God to us. But how often do we consider any kind of opposition, any kind of suffering, and any kind of trial that we might face because of our faith as an act of grace as well? Faith-based courage requires grace-based salvation. It is by grace alone that we can possibly say alongside of Paul and any other with any merit that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Live it like you mean it. And remember, you are God's own child, redeemed for His glory, for His purpose, and for our own benefit. This world can throw nothing at us that is equal to what awaits us. Matt Chandler puts it like this: Christ is all. Looking at it that way, the implication becomes rather simple. Not easy, but simple. If a mature Christian life or a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a life where you are living deeply with others, regardless of external differences, if you strive for a deeper faith and grow in your faith together, pressing into Christ together, chasing Him together, and if it is fearlessness in faith, then how are you doing? It's a fair statement. It's a fair question. Honestly assessing ourselves with that question, how are we doing? What grade would you place on the level of dedication, commitment, fearlessness, and unity that each of us individually display in the church, for the church, and alongside the church for the sake of Christ? But remember this. It is the work of Christ in us that will allow us to suffer for His sake. And in verse 30, we know that we are engaged in the same conflict, the same conflicts that Paul had, where people hated him because of Jesus Christ in him. They didn't hate him because he was a jerk. They hated him because of Christ. And Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he is saying, Christ is my all in all. There is no other. As he pens this letter to his beloved church at Philippi, incarcerated, house arrest, chained to soldiers, sharing the gospel, making disciples, probably singing hymns, living in the joy of Christ in the moment of earthly suffering and persecution. He says, Christ is all. And as he continues to pen this letter, we're not going to exposit the next couple of verses, but just to see where he goes with this. Starting in verse 27, going through verse 2 of chapter 2. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Oh, wait a minute. He just told us we're suffering for the sake of the gospel. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, if there is any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. I don't know why they broke up the chapter the way they did, but y'all, that's just such a beautiful picture of what it is to live a life as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the gospel. Thank you for the joy that you give us by your Spirit. For it is by grace through faith alone that we have relationship, fellowship with you. Father, thank you for Paul. Thank you for the testimony, the witness, the fact that he lived a life as a citizen of heaven before he was ever there. For all the heroes of the faith that have gone on before us. Thank you for their example, God, that you have given us this encouragement of these brothers and these sisters of the cross. And Lord, as we go from here, not just for tonight, but as we go from here for the rest of our earthly lives, may we know that claiming Christ comes with a cost. And claiming Christ is also our treasure. To know him, to be known by him. To be beneficiaries of his holiness, his righteousness. Imputed to us, God, lowly sinners who were rebels against you, but by grace, you have redeemed us. Strengthen us individually, Lord, by your Spirit. Strengthen us collectively as your church to live this gospel in our community, to take it with us, to be faithful, obedient servants, bond servants of Jesus and Jesus alone. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen.